is my first time to teach since we've been in this room, and I came in early when no one was here. The thing that I realized about this is that it's wider than our other room, it feels like to me, and it's certainly deeper. So I feel further removed from you somewhat. I want to encourage you, if your back is toward me, to turn your chair around and get yourself comfortable so that you're not craning your neck. And it'll be great for me to have eye contact with the whole room. I appreciate that. We're on Romans 10 tonight. And I'm going to have them put up the first slide. You know, when I wake up every morning and look at email, this is kind of just a sample of what I see. It's like Ad City. And all of these ads are trying to make me believe that I have a need for all of these things, that they're necessary to my life, and that they would satisfy me. But that's just really a sample of what culture and the world creates for us. But that is a false reality. I don't have a need for those things. Maybe some wants, but not needs. But it is trying to bait me. And here's some that kind of, I'm sad to say, can catch my eye. Mystery deal. I've just always been curious, so that makes me want to open that one and see what is the deal. 3-hour sale really puts pressure on me to open it right now. Last day four, and I just think, ooh, if it's the last day, I better open this. 20% off and free shipping is a really lethal combo for me. Free deal. When will I ever learn that nothing is free except salvation? Stock up and save. Hey, I am a stocker upper. Just ask my husband about the attic. Up to 80% off. I always feel like if it's 80% off, there's bound to be something there that I really, truly need. And then everyone wants one of these. That's peer pressure to me, especially because I'm older and I go to a church full of young people. I'm thinking, I gotta keep up with what everybody wants. And so what happens to me with this kind of bombardment every morning is it distracts me from facing the day and facing true reality. You know what? Romans has been calling us to true reality. So congratulations to all of you for hanging in there or joining up this semester to zero in on true reality. We had 3 chapters on sin, and that caused us to face up to the true reality about sin. Everyone has sinned. It is lethal. It is destructive. It separates from God. We had 5 chapters on salvation, and that corrected our thoughts about salvation to the true reality about salvation. It cannot be earned. It cannot be lost. It was costly to Jesus. It is free to us, and it is eternal righteousness. Now we come to this section of Romans, and we are discussing huge, important, mind-boggling truths about God's sovereignty so that we can trust God for true reality and not lean on our own understanding. When I scan all those emails in the morning, and by the way, that's just on my way looking for where the journey is there in that list. But when I scan those, I kind of find myself making a mental list, a wish list, for things that offer short-lived satisfaction. Paul opens this chapter with something on his wish list, but it is something that matters in true reality. In light of chapter 9, what is on Paul's wish list? Does he wish that Israel and the Jews were just out of the picture? No, let's look at what he says in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He started chapter 9 with a similar wish. In verses 2 and 3 of Romans 9, he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. As we are studying Romans, one thing we need to come to realize That true reality from God's word leads us to have compassion for those who do not know him. If we claim to have sound theology based on scripture and we don't have compassion for those who do not know God, no matter how well you can text proof your theology, there's something wrong with it. It must lead us to having compassion for those who are outside of Christ. Now, these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are about God's sovereignty. And what they are about concerning God's sovereignty is that God's sovereignty is righteous. And Paul is using Israel to help teach us about sovereignty. Last week, we looked at chapter 9, and that was about Israel's past and how they were called out, elected, selected, chosen to be God's way of bringing the only solution for sin into the world, Jesus Christ. So let's review for just a minute their calling out. In Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, it's the chapter about the Tower of Babel. There were no Jews or Gentiles. There was just humanity. But it was an adulterous generation. Everyone was worshiping idols. And that did not thwart God's plan, but it moved him to do something different. And so he called out in Genesis 12 a particular man named Abram, and he made a promise to Abram in chapter 12. It had three parts. That he would become a nation, but at this point Abraham was old and childless, and that the whole world would be blessed through him. That's going to be kind of hard. That was a reference to the Messiah coming through Abraham's line, but that was kind of hard because Abraham had no heir at that point. And God also promised him land. And if you look, he promised all of that in Genesis 12. But in Genesis 15, 18, he gives a full description of what that land would be. And then in Genesis 15, we have that God took these promises and he made a legal covenant with Abram. Now, covenant is just the legal word for promise. Now, the way they did covenants in those days is that they would cut some animals in half. And the two people making the covenant would walk between those animals. And it was to be a visual picture of if you broke the covenant, then the same thing should happen to you, that you would be cut in half. Do you think they took promises seriously? They did. But in Genesis 15, what God did is he caused a sleep to come upon Abram, and Abram went to sleep. And God himself walked through the halves of those animals. God himself said, I am the promise maker, and I will be the promise keeper, and I'm taking full responsibility for the promises because he is sovereign. And so what we want to look at is, how is God doing as that promise keeper? This was a forever promise. This covenant with Abraham was not conditional on anything. It was God making it forever. So how is he doing in making these promises with the Jews? The end of chapter 8 in Romans, we loved all the wonderful promises that are listed there from God to us because of salvation. But you know what? If God didn't keep his promises to the Jews, how can we trust him to keep his promises to us? And so Paul is very careful to present how God is the promise maker and the promise keeper. So let's check up on God. How did he do? He said there would be a nation from Abram. Well, let's trace it. Did he create one? He promised him a son. In chapter 21 of Genesis, the promised son is born, and it is Isaac. In chapter 26, God confirmed the promise to Abram that it would go through Isaac. In chapter 21, he confirmed that the promise would go through Isaac's son, Jacob. And then Jacob, you can read in chapters 29 and 30 of Genesis, had 11 sons, and later in chapter 35, he had a 12th son. So that's kind of the beginning of the nation. And then in Genesis 46, we see that that whole family went down to Egypt, and there were 70 of them at the time. So the nation is beginning. There were 70. It was prophesied that while they were in Egypt, they would become slaves, and they did. And it was prophesied that they would leave in 430 years. And so we read in Exodus 2 that they left. And you know how many it says left? It says 600,000 men, plus, in addition, women and children. So if you do the math, about 2.5 million left Egypt. Did God give Abraham a nation? Yes, he did. And it's pretty amazing to read about God's nation building as you read through Genesis. Okay, how did God do about having Jesus be born through the line of Abraham? This was a little trickier. God had to keep that line of Jews going all through the years until the fullness of time for Jesus to be born. And you can look in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 and read the lineage of Jesus, and you will see in both lists that it goes back to Abraham. So God did that. So God brought blessing to the whole world through Abraham by allowing Jesus, the Messiah, to be born from his line. Now, how did God do on the land promise? You know what? It looked like God failed on that. In 70 AD, the Jews were scattered out of their land, and they were out of that land for 1,900 years. So you know what? Everybody got nervous. It just didn't look like God was keeping his promise about the land. And so people kind of began to help God out, like creating some other scenarios, like maybe that promise didn't matter. But then in 1948, on a dime, suddenly the Jews were allowed to go back into Israel. And it's very interesting to go back and read the history surrounding that. God did that, just like that. Nobody was thinking the Jews could go back anywhere, and suddenly they could. So what about that? They don't have, at this point, land-wise, all the land that was listed that they will get. But hey, stay tuned. Time hasn't ended yet. So just keep alert to what God will do in the future. God is the promise maker, and he is the promise keeper. So it's been roughly 4,000 years since God called Abraham. The Jews have been a distinct people by their laws, by their habits, and by their customs. No matter what civilization they lived in, no matter what country they have lived in, no matter what form of government they have lived in, no other people group parallels what the Jews are like in all of human history. There's no other people group who can say that for that long a time they have kept their same culture. The Jews have been opposed, oppressed, downtrodden, made slaves, scattered, persecuted, and slaughtered. They still remain a very viable people group. The Jews are responsible for our scripture, with one exception. The Jews, God inspired the Jews to write everything in our Bible, except for the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Those were written by Luke, and he was a Gentile. Frederick the Great, when asked how he had any proof for the reliability of the Bible being inspired, he had a two-word response: the Jew. How can you explain these people except that God has protected them, and God allowed them to write the scripture, and God protected the scripture through them? Now, I want to challenge us to have Paul's heart response for the Jews: compassion, that they might be saved. And really, that's what chapter 10 is about. This chapter talks about the present state of Israel. How can they come to know God now? Can Jews be saved now? Yes, they can come to God by faith and receive grace. So I want to encourage you to get the Jews on your prayer calendar. And for me, each day as I read something in the scripture, I pray through the continents of the world. And so I just try to pick something out of what I'm reading to jot in my journal that I'm going to pray for the continents in the world. And so this is what it looks like in my journal. I just use the first letter of all the continents. So I pray something for Europe, Asia, Africa. I added several years ago the Middle East because it just always seemed to be in the news. Then North America, South America, Australia, I even include the Arctics, and then the islands in the world. But you know, as studying and preparing this chapter, I've now added the Jews as a people group to what I'm praying for the world. But I want to challenge you to do that in some form or another. Maybe you just do it as you're going about your daily life, but you just think about praying for the Jews, for that God would call them to himself individually. But I want to encourage you to do that, because if you pray for the lost in general or specifically each day, it'll change your attitude about a day. It'll help you not sweat the small stuff. By the way, you can pray and do other things at the same time. Just substitute it for worry and anxiety. You are able to worry and be anxious and do other things at the same time. So just translate prayer in that slot. The Jews were on Paul's wish list of asks to God. Are they on yours? Will you put them on it? Now, the second section of this scripture, verses 2 through 4, I've entitled Party Time. Now, if on your email it popped up that Living Social had an offer for a private party time that was kind of BYOR, which I'm calling Bring Your Own Righteousness, or they had one that said Living Social Want Righteousness. Now, which do you think would get the most clicks? The Jews would have said that they wanted righteousness, but I think what Paul is going to point out to us here is that their attitudes and their actions and their choices, their heart attitudes, would reflect that really they were having the private party, BYOR. Their path to righteousness that they were pursuing was in their own understanding, according to their flesh, their first thoughts that decided what would make them feel good and happy, without obeying and following and applying God's eternal thoughts from Scripture. In other words, without knowledge of true reality. But they were exerting a whole lot of energy and time and talent and expense to go with it. Paul called it zeal. I'm paraphrasing it, calling it a party time, BYOR. But Paul said it wasn't according to knowledge. They were doing their own thing. The Jews missed the intent of all of those glorious gifts we saw last week in chapter 9 that they were given. The sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple services, the feast days, the covenants, all pointed to Jesus. But then they rejected the giver. When Jesus came, he did not fit into their private party. Their false reality of craving a political figure who would be like a king and free them from Rome, that's what they were looking for, and Jesus just didn't fit that for them. But ultimately, pursuing bring your own righteousness to get to God takes you away from Christ. Mark it down. When you pursue your own method of righteousness, it will always take you away from Jesus Christ. The things that the Jews had were to lead them to Christ, but they put their own twist on it. And Paul says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's like the law is a dead end at Christ. But you miss that if you have created your own road for righteousness that's going off on a tangent. Last week at the end of chapter 9, verses 30 through 33 kind of explained this to us in a different analogy, that Israel had pursued righteousness not by faith, but by works. It talks about that Christ is the foundational stone of our righteousness, but for the Jews, instead of it being a foundational stone, it became a stone they stumbled over. And because of that, if they keep continuing doing that, it will become a stone that crushes them. Because, mark it down for eternity, Christ will not be ignored. Do you want righteousness? Then you receive Christ and you live socially in true reality. You want to continue in unrighteousness? Have your own party, bring your own righteousness. You will be living in lots of distractions in unreality. The next section of scripture is verses 5 through 13, and I call them in stock. Sometimes when I've clicked on one of those 80% thing off with no shipping and I go through all the screens and I find something I want and I get to the final screen, it'll pop up and say, out of stock. Something I ordered December the 18th still says it's back ordered and out of stock. Paul is saying in verses 5 through 13 of this chapter, salvation is in stock. It's available. It's near you. It's near us, the Gentiles, and it is near the Jews, and it is express delivery. You do not have to ascend to heaven to find Christ or descend into the deep and the dead to find Christ. Who, by obeying the law, could get heaven to come, Christ to come down from heaven to be born? Who, by obeying the law, could raise him up from the dead to resurrection? No one. Christ left heaven himself and came down for us. God raised him from the dead to resurrection to prove that he was God. The word of salvation is near. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's the word of faith that has been preached. Now, there's a great verse to memorize here in this section, and that is verse 9. So I would encourage you to do that, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And these are two actions that occur simultaneously. One is inward in the heart, and the other is outward, expressed by the mouth. And in verse 10, Paul just reverses them just to make the point that salvation involves both belief in the heart and the confession that you have believed in him with your mouth. Now, confessing means that you're agreeing with God about Jesus, that he is God, he is Lord, he died, he rose again, he was sinless, you are not. In verse 11, Paul says that we don't have to be ashamed when we believe in him. Not being ashamed is a big topic for Paul. You remember in chapter 1 of Romans, he said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of salvation unto righteousness for the Jew and the Gentile. And notice in verse 12 that there is no difference here between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord richly blesses all who call upon him. So right now in this present time, both we and the Jews can come to Christ. Now in the past, the Jews were called and chosen and blessed, but then they have rejected the one that it all pointed to. But in the present, individually, they could come and still call on the name of the Lord. And here's the amazing thing about God. He is using us, the Gentiles, to make them jealous. We should be making them jealous of our relationship with God through Christ. So it would make them thirsty for him. So salvation is available. It is in stock. It is near. It is not far. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Then Paul begins to describe God's evangelism plan with a series of verbs. And this is not evangelism light or evangelism passive. It is, if it had a bait email, experience, adventure. So let's look at the verbs that are listed in verses 14 and 15. Call, believe, heard, preach, sent, all things of action that involve a choice and a decision. And he asked the questions. How can the Jews or the Gentiles call on whom they've not believed? And how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear if someone isn't preaching? And how can someone preach unless they're sent? Now let's reverse it and go in the opposite way. We can be sent out by the Holy Spirit and by community. The body of Christ sends us all out. The body of Christ can equip us and send us out. And then we preach, and what do we preach? Our own thinking? No, we want to be saying and telling what's in the word to people. But the word needs to be communicated. We cannot just be like a Charlie Chaplin or a Flickr film that has no words. We need to be interacting with people and communicating the word. And then the Spirit will bring belief to their heart and confession to their mouth, and they can call on the Lord's name for salvation. And notice in verse 15, how does God describe those involved in the process? He says, they have beautiful feet. How beautiful are your feet in God's sight? He is not looking for the color of your nail polish or whether you have rings on your toes. He is looking to see if our feet are fitted with the gospel of peace, bringing the good news and the truth about Jesus to those who can hear, believe, and call. Now, I'm a sucker on pedicure deals. I can hardly pass those up. So I just for fun, I looked up some facts about pedicures. The pedicure industry in the United States is a $7 billion revenue industry every year. In a list that was the top 10 leisure activities for the last 12 months, pedicures are on the list. It was described in what I looked up as a cheap luxury that is a go-to for women who are down in the dumps or have PMS. Did you know that about yourself? It said, even in the bad economy, women may give up Starbucks or they may stop going to bookstores, but they do not quit getting pedicures. Now, here are some numbers about your feet. A third of all of the bones in your body are located in your feet. Isn't that surprising? There are 26 bones in your feet. Each foot has 33 joints, 19 muscles, 10 tendons, and 107 ligaments. Doesn't that make you want to spend money and buy good shoes? My daughter-in-law's grandmother said when we were visiting, there's two things you want to never buy cheap, a mattress and shoes, because they're so important to you. But when I read that about feet, I think, my goodness, yes, I want to get good shoes for my feet. A lot of thought went into the creation of our feet. Doesn't that suggest that God was designing them for a purpose? Physically, your feet will carry you the equivalent of 5 times around the earth in an average lifespan. Wow. Just think of the opportunity we have if we're shod with the gospel as we're treading around on our feet. No one in the time of Jesus and Paul had beautiful feet. Mostly they went barefoot or they had very flimsy sandals. Roads were rocky, they were dusty, and they were downright filthy due to animals. And they had no street cleaners in those days. When people entered someone's house, they always left their sandals at the door and they had to wash their feet once they entered. There was no way you could get your sandals clean enough to go into any house like we do today. And when they went in, someone had to wash their feet. And in the Jesus storybook that Anne used that first week, when she describes Jesus doing this for the disciples, she calls them stinky feet. And one of my grandsons just loves that story. And every time he'll say, Grandma, will you read me the story about the stinky feet? But Jesus knelt down and washed their stinky feet. That night, they had no grasp of what he was going to do the next day that would provide them with beautiful feet as they would carry out the truth of what his death would accomplish. Feet are kind of an epicenter of our body to tell us how we're doing physically. A lot of diseases, you can tell that you have them because something starts happening in your feet, like diabetes or arthritis or circulatory or neurological diseases can appear in your feet first. And one foot problem can really stop you in your tracks, and some of you know that it can just put you totally off kilter. But you know what? Feet spiritually are an epicenter for us too. Are we carrying out Jesus' last command to us to go and tell and to have beautiful feet because we're carrying the gospel? Are you like me? Are you kind of searching daily for a spa treatment for your feet to pop up on your email? But I have to ask myself, am I equally praying and planning and preparing for that day to talk about Jesus? That would be the best pedicure. That is the way to have beautiful feet. Now Paul goes back to Israel's rejection, and he kind of asks the question in verses 16 through 20, did Israel get the email? And what he does is he goes back to the Old Testament, and he's going to quote some verses from the Old Testament that were the part of the Bible that the Jews knew and were taught? And he's going to answer that question by looking at that. And so he begins by quoting Psalms 19, and he quotes verse 4. But that was written by King David. So for the Jews, King David was a really important person. So Paul is quoting from whom they would respect and whom they would listen to. And I'm going to read verse 1, and then we'll look at verse 4. But verse 1 of Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." And then what Paul quotes here is verse 4, which says, "Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world." And then Paul is going to quote something from Moses that God had said. And so who would be more revered for the Jews than Moses? He was the deliverer who brought them out of enslavement to the promised land, or at least he got them right to the edge of it. And so what he quotes is from Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, where Moses prophesied that there would be a rejection of God by the Jews, and that God would turn to those who weren't a nation who had no understanding. Who is that? It's us, the Gentiles. And so once again, we see God's sovereignty. The fact that they rejected him was not going to stop and hinder his plan. He had another plan, and he said it way back there when Moses was instructing the Jews. And then he quotes someone else. He quotes Isaiah, who was a revered prophet. And he quotes Isaiah 65:1, where it says, God says, "I will be found by those who didn't seek me and reveal myself to those who didn't ask for me." We weren't like the Jews. We didn't have all the visual pictures that they had. And God said, "I'll be found by these people who you consider to be a foolish nation." So Paul is saying, look, David said things that were true about how to find God. Moses warned you about what would happen if you rejected God. Isaiah said, God will have another plan. They got the email. It isn't as if God did not warn them and tell them. It was that they pursued their own stubborn way. Now, it's interesting to look that in the New Testament, the pattern, as the beginning of the gospel was spread, it was to the Jews first, and then to everybody else. So let's just trace this for a moment, because I think it just shows us more and more about the sovereignty of God. The very first place of ministry for Jesus when he turned 30 was at a Jewish wedding. That's where he performed his first miracle for Jews to see. The very first tour of ministry for his disciples in Matthew 10, he forbade them to go to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. It was only to the Jews. In Acts 1:8, after Jesus' resurrection, the instruction was for them to stay where they were until they were endued with power from the Holy Spirit. But then when they left, they were to go first to Jerusalem, to Judea, to the Jews, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. So what we have when we read the book of Acts is chapters 1 through 7. It's how the gospel went to the Jews. In chapter 8, Stephen was stoned, and then persecution broke out, and that scattered the Jews. So then in chapter 9, we have the gospel going to Samaria. In chapter 10 of Acts, we have it going to the Gentiles. In chapter 11, the Jews were shocked it was going to the Gentiles. There was a whole lot of Twitter going on about that. And in Acts 15, a council of Jews and Gentiles came together. They discussed it all, and they came to the conclusion that Jews and Gentiles were saved by faith in Christ, And a person did not have to become a Jewish proselyte and follow the law. They could simply come to Christ for salvation. So Israel's unbelief in the present time is not out of ignorance, but it is out of pursuing, bringing their own righteousness rather than bowing to God's righteousness and his way for it. Now, Anne spoke the first week about our frame for this study of God's sovereignty, that on that frame, that we should always keep in mind this truth: God is great, God is good. And so I know last week, because this was the beginning of our trilogy of 9, 10, and 11, there were some things that we had to cover that brought up a lot of discussion and very thought-provoking. But what we need is to keep it inside that frame. We're going to start with the premise because we know it from Scripture. It's revealed Genesis to Revelation. God is great. God is good. Here's something hard. We will wrestle with it. We will talk about it. We will ask questions about it. But we will start with that premise so that we don't come to wrong conclusions about God. Now, I want to say to you that we want to encourage you to ask questions and to wrestle with these issues of sovereignty. But in the end, you will have to come to some yielding to the fact that God's sovereignty is just hard to grasp and understand. It is not going to be one of those things that you can pull out this little box and you can stuff it in tidily and neatly and just put it up on the shelf. It isn't going to ever do that. And it's mysterious in ways. It cannot be easily explained. But there are other things in Christianity that have to be taken by faith also. The Trinity, I cannot explain that to you in a nice, tidy way. Jesus' incarnation, I cannot explain to you how God left heaven and was born in the womb of a virgin and still had his divinity, but still was human at the same time. Heaven, I can't explain everything to you about heaven. And so there are places within Christianity where we have to come in the context of what Scripture tells us about the character and nature of God. We have to look at overall what he has revealed to us about himself. And then we have to say, I don't completely understand this, but I will yield to you. And I think that one question I have to ask myself in those places is, what will make me have more humility? Will my hanging on to, I just think God should be this way, and it just doesn't make sense for me if he's not this way, does that increase my humility, or does that increase my pride and my own doing? And when we struggle with something and we ask God to help us yield to what we're learning and ask him to help us understand it better lifetime-wise, by the way, God very seldom does the microwave thing where tomorrow in 20 seconds you're going to understand things. But I can just see over the course of my life how pursuing God about his sovereignty, I have just learned more and more how to trust him and how to be comforted by his sovereignty and for it to bring me peace. And that's my prayer for all of you, that as you unpack Scripture, that will be what you are moving toward, a place of feeling comforted, secure, and peaceful about God's sovereignty. Now, Paul is going to close this chapter with a beautiful picture of God's goodness and greatness that can go in our frame. And it's from Isaiah 65, verse 2. We have wrestled with some tough theological truths that have to be wrestled with in the light of the reality of who God is and what he is like. But the true reality of God should always be immersed and soaked in God's love and his mercy. Who loves like God loves? No one. Let's look at this closing verse in this chapter. What is God's response to people who reject him? What does this verse say, this last verse in chapter 10? It says, all day long, this is God talking, I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and stubborn people. Now, in Scripture, God's stretched out hand represents his power. When he was communicating with Moses about going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go," here's what he would say to Moses. "Stretch your hand over the waters of Egypt, and they will be blood. Stretch your hand over the streams of Egypt, and there will be frogs. Stretch your hand over the dust of the land, and it will turn into lice." And so he was allowing Moses to represent him with his outstretched hand, and it was a sign of his power. Another place in Scripture, in Isaiah 59:1, it just reminds us, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. But the supreme picture of God's outstretched arm and hand is Jesus on the cross. The powerful one stretched out his arm and hand to be nailed to a cross. For whom? For the human race who is disobedient and stubborn, whether they are Jew or Gentile. This stretching out of his hand is the most powerful thing he could do, because by doing so, he could then offer God the forgiveness of sin because of his purity and the imputing of righteousness to sinners. Now just think about all day long. How long could you stretch out your hand to someone? Mine would be limited, both physically and even emotionally. Now, in this verse, this all day is referring to this time when the Gentiles are prominent and the church is present and grace is prevalent. There is an ending point for salvation being in stock, but right now, God's heart is to stretch out his hand in this time of grace to a disobedient and stubborn people. And because of our receiving his outstretched hand, we can become his arms and hands to reach out to others. So what if others are stubborn? Does that matter? Should that make us quit reaching out to them? Has it stopped God from reaching out? No. His arm is not short, his hand is not lacking in power, and he waits with open arms for Israel and for unbelievers. Who is someone you have reached out to for a long time, but then you felt shunned? Have you come to a stopping place with them? Could you reignite that reaching out in thinking about what God is like and how he reaches out to us? But right now, the ad is still running. It hasn't expired. Right now, on February the 7th, salvation is in stock. It is near. It is shipped quickly. It's as near as your heart and your mouth. There will be an end, either through death or through Christ's second coming. But right now, his heart is to reach out to you all day long. Will you hear him? Will you respond to him? You know, if you're coming and you're just not clear about salvation, you're confused about it, you're not sure of your salvation, we just really want to invite you to discuss that with either your group leader or with one of us or with someone in your group. But don't continue in that path, but ask and interact and come to the place where you can receive his gift of salvation. And then, those of us who know him, will we respond by beginning to proclaim the compassion of God, the love of God, the sacrifice of God, so that we will have beautiful feet? And will you delete the cultural distractions that hinder your compassion for the lost and your worship of the promise keeper? Are you going to live life immersed in distractions or in true reality? My prayer for all of us on Thursday night is that Romans 9, 10, and 11 challenges us to run to true reality, to the one true living sovereign God, and in humility to acknowledge who he is in these hard areas even. When we do that, it makes us humble. Humility is a key to grace. It is like the gate to grace because it allows our heart to have room for more and more grace. I wanted us to end tonight with worshiping God by listening to a song. And if you know it, my goodness, after the opening here, I say, sing it. And it's a song by Chris Tomlin, and it's called Sovereignty. And it's going to come up on the screen as a video with the words there. And I'm just going to sit down while it's being played. And I just want you to contemplate God's sovereignty. Just contemplate it within the framework of God is great, God is good, His mercy is everlasting. And just think through how much He loves you. And then how you can be representative to not only the Gentiles, but even to Jews, and to have compassion for the lost. So let's just worship Him as we listen to this, and then I'll dismiss us to our groups.